Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to today's program. I'm Tracy McClure. Thanks for joining me. Coming up today, overcoming the scandal of Christian disunity. What are some of the issues that divide Christian churches? We have some down-to-earth answers for beginners in ecumenism. And an insider's look at the office that helps sustain the Vatican's vast collection of artwork. But first, this news from the Vatican. The Pontifical Council of Legislative Texts is marking the 25th anniversary of the promulgation of the Code of Canon Law this week with a study convention entitled Canon Law in the Life of the Church, Investigations and Perspectives. Emer McCarthy reports on Tuesday's press conference announcing the initiative.
The conference will take place in the Vatican Synod Hall on Thursday and Friday and will see the participation of over 700 delegates, experts in the field of canon law, drawn from universities and institutions throughout the world. The convention was launched Tuesday in the Vatican press office by President of the Pontifical Council, Archbishop Francesco Cocco Palmiero, and Undersecretary Monsignor Juan Ignacio Arrieta. Archbishop Cocco Palmiero began by underlining that the Code of Canon Law indicates not only the duties of the faithful, but also the fundamental rights of the individual believer, lay or ordained, and as a consequence, the universal Church. Having said that, however, the Archbishop remarked that as it is a human work, it is always open to reform and, when necessary, restoration of some norms which may not have withstood the passage of time. The main aim of this two-day convention, he concluded, is to identify some areas that are in need of renovation. Given time restrictions, the study session has been reduced to focus on the application and progress of the Code's norms in three congregations: the Congregation for Bishops, the Congregation for the Evangelization of Peoples, and the Congregation for Institutes of Consecrated Life and Societies of Apostolic Life. Summing up the areas under study, Undersecretary Monsignor Arrieta outlined three areas linked to the congregations involved, notably priestly formation and the way in which canon law is taught in seminaries and universities, how canon law is applied, particularly how the ordained represent and determine the law for the faithful, and finally, problem-solving when issues arise from its application. I'm Emer McCarthy.
As the Catholic Church joins other churches in a week of prayer for Christian unity, I've discovered that not everyone knows what the word ecumenism really means. For some, it's another of those unfamiliar words that can stumble uncomfortably off the tongue. But in talking about Christian unity, it's an integral part and parcel of the dialogue. So, I went to an expert, the Dean of Theology at the Pontifical Athenaeum Regina Apostolorum, Father Tom Williams, and asked him to give me some down-to-earth, feet-on-the-ground answers to a few questions about what divides Christians on the path to unity. But first, what is ecumenism anyway, and why should it matter to me?
Ecumenism is a big word for a very simple concept. Ecumenism has to do with Christians getting together, Christians from different denominations, Catholic Christians, Baptists, Methodists, getting together to speak about their faith and to look for greater points of union and communion between themselves. Because we start from the essential common point of believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Redeemer of the world.
So if we Christians agree that Jesus is the Son of God and Redeemer of the world, why do we disagree over such a central Christian celebration as the Eucharist? As a Catholic growing up, I had been told I wasn't supposed to receive the Eucharist in another Christian church, and my Baptist father was not supposed to accompany me to the altar to receive communion in our Catholic parish. What is it about the Eucharist that divides the Christian churches?
I think that it's very important to do things, again, beginning with our own personal identity, to know our own faith well. I think it's an error to try to just look for common ground without realizing all the richness and all the intricacies of one's own faith. So if you haven't been well catechized, if you don't know the theology of your own sacraments, for example, what do we really believe about the Eucharist? Do I believe that that's just a symbol, a piece of bread that represents Jesus? Do I believe as a Catholic that really is his body and his blood? And start from the point of knowing who I am and what I believe. And I think we can enter into a much more fruitful conversation with other Christians. And we also need to know what they believe, because most other Christians, frankly, don't believe, for example, in the case of the Eucharist, that that is really the body and blood of Jesus. And so that's a fundamental difference. And it's logical, I think, that we wouldn't go to receive communion at their church when they believe that's just a piece of bread, whereas in our church we believe that it's really the body and blood of Christ. And we wouldn't invite them to receive something that we consider the body of Christ, thinking that it's just a piece of bread.
The way each church perceives salvation has also divided Christians. One of the main sticking points in ecumenical dialogue has been justification. What makes us just or good in the eyes of God? What does it take to get into heaven or cast into hell?
Well, justification is actually one of the central dividing points between Catholic Christianity and what are called the Reformed churches, the churches that sprung out of the Reformation with Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, and all those people. And it was basically about what is it that makes us just before God? What is it that makes us good in his eyes? And the main division was that many Protestants still today believe that Catholics believe, and this is an erroneous conception, that we are justified by our good works. So Protestants often think that Catholics have a works-based idea of justification, where I do so many good things in a day and I rack up so many brownie points before God that I am just in his eyes. So he looks at me and he says, oh, you know, Susie or Johnny is really good because he or she's doing all these good things, and they way outweigh the sins and the bad things that they're doing, right?
But does this mean that I get to go to heaven over somebody else who's not earning as many brownie points?
Absolutely. That's what Protestants often misconstrue as Catholic theology. It's that gains heaven. I win heaven by doing good things. Whereas Protestants have very clear, because Martin Luther famously said, you know, faith alone, scripture alone, this is what justifies. It's faith. It's not the law. Based on, especially on St. Paul's letter to the Romans, that it's not the law, keeping the law, doing the right thing in every moment that wins heaven. It's Christ, our Savior, who won heaven for us. We all need that salvation, that redemption that he won. But that's also Catholic belief. The fact of the matter is that on that very central core question, we believe the same thing. All right? And that doesn't mean for Catholics or for Protestants that works are indifferent. I can't just do whatever I want. And we do disagree with Martin Luther, who said, you know, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. Sin and sin boldly in the sense that since you've been justified and you believe, that's enough. You can now do whatever you want. No, you can't do whatever you want. Faith carries with it a whole commitment of life, of modeling your life on Jesus Christ, modeling your life on the way of life that he taught to his disciples. But that isn't what wins you heaven. He won us heaven on the cross. And that is something where Catholics and Protestants are in absolute agreement.
Well, what about things like purgatory, for example?
Purgatory is an area of real difference. It's not one of the most important Catholic beliefs, obviously. It's something which, you know, honestly speaking, whether, you know, if we disagreed or agreed, it doesn't really change much with regard to our actions here on earth. But it is a Catholic belief. We believe that not everyone dies so good as to be ready to go immediately into heaven, nor so bad in enmity with God to go to hell. But It's almost like, the way I like to look at it, someone shows up at your door unexpected, a very important guest, and you're wearing your apron and you've got your hair up and you say, oh, give me 5 minutes, and you run and maybe take a quick shower, you get yourself dressed up a little bit, and you say, now I'm ready to receive you. And I think that purgatory is like that. It's like, oh, I can't go in yet. I'm not dressed right. I'm not in my best shape. Please let me clean up a little bit. And purgatory really is that last cleaning up before one goes into heaven. As far as I know, none of the other Christian communions believe in purgatory. Mostly this is because there are scriptural references which are interpreted as justifying this idea of purgatory for Catholics. But you know that Protestants in general take a more literalistic reading generally of sacred scripture. And since the word purgatory does not appear anywhere in the Bible, basically, it was thrown out as a belief by Martin Luther and then everyone who followed after him. Although a Catholic would respond, there are many words in our theology which we believe, like Trinity, which don't show up anywhere in the Bible, and we still believe them. But that's a little bit beside the point. With regard to hell, hell is a belief, a standard fundamental Christian belief because it appears so many times in the Gospels. Jesus himself talks so often about heaven and hell and judgment that really you almost have to separate yourself completely from the scriptures to reject the idea of hell. Unfortunately, we find many people today, but this isn't a question of being of one denomination or another, but many Christians who are a little bit more secularized have, you know, throw out the idea of hell. Most people today, I would say probably most Christians, do not believe in the existence of hell. And I think that this is more because of a lack of catechesis in one's own faith than a difference, theological difference between one faith and another.
What then are some of the other issues that churches are grappling with to overcome their divisions?
There are really two principal branches of division among Christians. One branch is historical. In other words, that there were divisions between people, distinct people, maybe bishops, someone breaking off from Rome because differences with the Pope, or excommunication. And historically, then these different Christian communities have grown up separately. In other words, it's almost like being thrown out of your house and then growing up in another country, growing up in another town, and then trying to come back together. And you realize you've got a long history living apart. And so historically, there are a lot of things that need to be mended and overcome. And believe it or not, sometimes these are the most difficult ones. The second branch of division is the branch of theology or actual beliefs in doctrine. Whereas we might believe different things sacramentally or about the role of the Pope or about the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary or about the saints or about purgatory, many of these different points of division doctrinally, often our problems, honestly, of communication. Many times when I speak with friends who are evangelical, friends who are some other branch of Christianity that are not Catholic that have misconceptions about what Catholics believe, for example, about Mary. And we start talking about it. And that communication saying, no, Mary is for us a believer just like we are. She's not a goddess. She's not a divinity. She is a disciple of Jesus Christ the way we are. She was also his mother. She has a special place. But little by little, these more theological or doctrinal differences are often more easily overcome than the historical ones. And I think that a big part of this, as in the case of interfaith dialogue with other non-Christian religions, is the community aspect, being willing to sit down and talk and become friends and to realize that we're all looking for the same thing and to face our differences honestly, not to, you know, make light of them either, but try to work through them. And often with goodwill and a little bit of desire for communication, this can be done.
Okay. One thing, though, that many other Christian churches are, you know, are a little skeptical of is the authority of the Pope. So how do you get around that?
That's a huge issue. I think the question of the authority of the Pope, if you had to define or separate one central issue that divides Christians today, that would be it. But I think, and I'm very convinced of this, that we as Catholics, the papacy is one of the greatest gifts that we have. And I think that if we help other Christians to realize how necessary a theological and a doctrinal and a moral authority is for the unity of believers, it can be, rather than an obstacle, can really be a source of union. I've met so many, and I can't emphasize enough, from Anglicans to Baptists to Methodists to Presbyterians who hunger and thirst for some visible point of unity, where they realize within their own churches they're loosely held together by a series of beliefs and by whoever it was that happened to found their particular group. But they need someone to say, this is what we as Christians believe. Because, you know, two Christians can pick up the same passage from Scripture and come to radically different conclusions about what that really means in terms of doctrine, in terms of spirituality. And as Catholics, we have the real gift of an authority that is a living tradition, and it's also a papacy that helps us to see this is the way we understand this. For our sacramental theology, for our moral theology, for many points of doctrine, it's a real gift.
Pope Benedict, like his predecessor John Paul II, has made Christian unity a priority in his pontificate. And starting here in the Vatican, the Catholic Church is working on several levels to promote this unity among Christians.
Basically, two fundamental levels. One is the more official level of meeting. There is a dicastery, a department at the Vatican for promoting Christian unity. And at that level, There are meetings between representatives of the Catholic Church, representatives of the Catholic hierarchy, and leaders of some of these other churches and ecclesial communions. And they try to work through their differences. There are theological commissions set up to try to work through, famously, for example, the case of justification. But then we're also encouraged as Catholics to engage on a much more grassroots sort of promotion of Christian unity, ecumenical dialogue, if you will, where simply with our friends, we talk about our faith, we talk about their faith, we listen to them, and we try to work through our differences. I remember a case, I was living in Ohio, this was many years ago now when I was just out of college. I was working in an accounting department at a corporation, and there was a woman there, a wonderful young woman, who was a Baptist. And she found out that I was Catholic and was very suspicious of me because she told me that, frankly, she didn't believe that Catholics were Christians. We went out and had dinner together. We talked about Christianity. And at the end, she was so enthused. She gave me a hug and she says, "Brother," because she was so happy to find out that actually all our core beliefs in Christianity were the same. And not to diminish our real differences, but she found out that Catholics really are Christians and so many things were based on misconceptions and prejudices. And there was so much more that bound us together than what separated us. I think it's important to remember that ecumenism is not an option for the Catholic Church. Ecumenism is a response to our Lord's own wish that he expressed at the Last Supper, that they may be one as you, Father, and I are one. He really desired, fervently desired, the union of all believers. And it is a scandal. It's a scandal for those outside the church that see all these divisions that separate Christians. And it's a scandal for us who are Christians to see that these divisions, endure over the centuries. And it really is our obligation to make efforts, to make overtures to other Christians, to try to work through our differences. And I think that it's very, very important that we take, every one of us, take that very seriously.
Father Tom Williams is Dean of Theology at the Pontifical Athenaeum Regina Apostolorum here in Rome. The Vatican museums have been around for more than 500 years, since the time when Pope Julius II decided it was time to make the Holy See's growing collection of artwork open to the public. Today, the museums are home to tens of thousands of pieces, including some of the world's most important statuary, paintings, mosaics, tapestries, and early Christian archaeological treasures. Though hundreds of thousands of visitors file through the Vatican Museum's doors every year, the entrance fees don't even come close to the amount needed to keep the collection in mint condition. That's why the museums rely heavily on generous individuals and groups who help cover some of the costs. Many of these benefactors have helped the museums through the Office of the Patrons of the Arts in the Vatican Museums. Since the office was instituted in 1983, patrons' chapters have sprung up across the U.S. and Europe to help maintain and restore the Vatican's enormous collection and make it available to more people around the world. Well, shortly after his appointment at the end of 2007 as the new director of the patrons of the Vatican Museums, Legionary Father Mark Haidu invited me up to his office for a chat. He told me more about how the office works and how artists throughout the centuries have used their handcraft to bring us closer to God.
That's really what the mission of the offices is, to support the Vatican collections in its promotion and in the restoration of the pieces, and to, in that sense, bring the Vatican, bring the collection to people, make it go beyond the walls of the museums and bring the culture and the cultural patrimony that the church has into different parts of the world. And so the patron's office helps in that effort, above all on the financial level. The support of those endeavors is what we try to do.
Do you have any idea how big the Vatican art collection is? I mean, it's astonishing. It takes you hours and hours, if not days, to go through the Vatican museums. But the Vatican doesn't generate enough income to support its own or to maintain its own works, does it?
No, it doesn't. It is amazing the size of the collection. And I think one of the most impressive aspects is it's such an eclectic collection. You have paintings, you have architecture, you have statues, you have even the monetary, the carriages, the carriage museum. You have the missionary museum, the ethnological museum, as it's called. So many different areas of culture and art are represented there. And it's a huge responsibility on behalf of the church. It's a gift, certainly, that we have all of these treasures, as you could call them, but a huge responsibility to maintain, to protect, and to promote. And so certainly when we talk about the treasures of the Vatican, there is certainly that aspect, but in the end it becomes a huge also financial commitment on behalf of the church to maintain these things. It's a great opportunity, but it's a great service also that the church offers, that they take care of, protect, and promote these works of art. Yeah.
I'm sure you'll be working very closely with the curators in the Vatican Museums, with the new director, Mr. Paolucci. Mm-hmm. Do they come to you and say, we've got a beautiful Pinturicchio painting that needs to be restored, but we don't have enough money to fund the restoration? How does that work?
Sure. The way it works now is that each of the curators and each of the museums present a list of projects that they're interested, what their collection needs in order to maintain the quality of the collection and maintain the pieces that are in most need of restoration. The curator is the one who knows what his collection needs. And so they present that list of needs. And then along with the direction of the museum and with the governor's office, we put those lists together and present those projects to our patrons' chapters. And then the patrons are really the ones who pick, well, I'd like to support this. This project interests us. This is a project also that we can handle and that we'd like to handle. And so that's really the way the list happens. It starts a bit from the ground up, from the curator and from each of the museums that knows their needs, presents them to us, and then we package them, present them, so to speak, to the benefactors. And also they come, they visit, they follow the process of restoration. Some are very interested in seeing how it's progressing, and in a sense where their money is going to support. And we also have to help them to see the progress that's happening. You know,
I know that one big project that was sponsored in the last few years by the patron's office was the restoration of the Casina, where the Academy, Pontifical Academy of Sciences, is located. That must have been a major project. What are some of the other projects that are going on at the moment?
Well, some other projects that are going on at the moment is the Cappella Paolina, which is right next to the Cappella Sistina, the Sistine Chapel. Also, the patrons helped in the restoration of the Sistine Chapel with all the frescoes on the lateral walls. They helped there, and also with the altar and some other pieces within the Sistine Chapel. There's also many pieces, individual pieces, that are being restored as we're speaking, the progress being made on all the different museums, whether it be the Palio Cristiano, whether it be the Pinacoteca, or the Ethnological Museum, all of them have pieces that are under restoration, sponsored by the patrons. And even in some of the basilicas outside of the Vatican City, the St. Mary Majors and the Cappella Sistina of St. Mary Majors, the patrons are supporting the restoration there. And then obviously there's needs in all of the basilicas, and then and here in the Vatican there's a continual flow of needs of restoration and promotion. So we'll be involved in all those that we can, you know.
Is the patron's office sponsoring any international exhibition?
At this point, as a patron's office, we're not. The Vatican Museums are always involved in different expositions around the world. The patron's office isn't always involved in every one of them. You know, it depends on the needs, you know. We are above all interested in the restoration, and particular, we'll sponsor particular ones and help in areas where we have chapters and things like that. But at this point, there's none that I know of that are on the in the works. There is a possibility of one in California to celebrate the California chapter's 25th anniversary of their founding. So being that I'm new, I'm sure there might even be other ones in the works that I'll come to know as we get to know the office and its commitments, what's involved in.
Who are some of your favorite artists?
Well, obviously all the artists of the Renaissance, Michelangelo and Raphael, are beautiful and breathtaking, above all for their theological depth. I find the theological themes present in the Sistine Chapel or in the deposition of Caravaggio. There's a deep spirituality behind, a deep theology behind the images. So that is captivating, and obviously their expertise is beyond compare. Jean Vermeer is also a particular favorite of mine. It's kind of the first painter to capture my interest in art when I visited the Met in New York. So in that sense, there's a special attraction because he's the first one that kind of opened my artistic appetite, so to speak. So I have a particular love for him, his picture within a picture, his detail, and also his theology.
And his beautiful use of light as well.
Very beautiful use of light, and the way it falls on, above all, his, you know, the women in his paintings, doing the very mundane and simple things of life, but in a certain sense glorifying the particular, glorifying the normal, which also for me is a special also motivation that in the day-to-day things that we do, done with supernatural outlook, with supernatural vision, with love, become great things, even though they're not the subject of a painting that becomes famous. But for God's eyes, the one who's observing the painting of our life, they become beautiful, just like Vermeer was able to make beautiful, very simple things.
You've touched on it here just a little bit, but I was going to ask you, you know, you've become a priest, you have a spiritual charism, you live for the spiritual in a certain sense, yet now you're being asked to, in a sense, serve the material, the beauty, the artistic here in the Vatican. Do the two complement each other then?
They do very much. In fact, we can find the root all the way back into the Incarnation, when the material and the spiritual and the divine and the human become united in the very person of Jesus Christ. It's always been God's way of working from the very moment of creation to the moment of our recreation in Christ to work through the material, to link his divine action with material symbols and actions and words in the sacraments. So it's for me, I find it very much in consonance with my vocation as a priest, that through the material to reach into the spiritual, it's to enter into contact with patrons around the world is for me a priestly service, to help them as individuals. Certainly they're helping the Vatican, but that's a mere step towards really a greater vocation, which is to serve the church, to serve humanity through the cultural aspects of that. But nonetheless, those are aspects that I find very much in union with my own vocation as a priest. And I find a great harmony in the material work that you have to do. You can really find a great spiritual service that you offer to the church, to humanity. I think if we take advantage of the material and give them their true sense, which is really man's vocation, God has given man a certain dominion in the world to be its kind of orchestrate and help material things find their true, return to their true source, which is God, the one who created them. And that's a bit of our priestly role as humanity, to redirect all of creation, even material things, back to give them their original sense. I think then the different pieces of art in our churches, if we take advantage of them in the way that they were meant, which is to elevate us to God, not to distract us, not to be so overly ornamental that our focus is other than what's happening on the altar, what's happening in the liturgy. They're mere aids. They're mere signals, signposts. If we educate, catechize, motivate individuals to find in those things elements that direct them towards the one essential, which is Christ, which is the sacrifice of the Eucharist, which is the Eucharistic meal, then they really do find the true sense, and they become an aid, lifting our spirits to God, which is what they're there for.
Legionary Father Mark Haydu, Director of the Office of Patrons of the Arts in the Vatican Museums. Well, that concludes today's program. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. Laudator Jesus Christus.